Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Phone lines are open. We are ready to go. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted to have this time with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Just a quick shout out to all of my friends on Long Island, especially in Suffolk County. I'm coming your way this weekend after the show today, scheduled to fly out to New York. And then Saturday afternoon, having a special meet and greet. This is going to be an intimate time. We're not expecting hundreds of people. If hundreds of people show up, I'll be shocked. We'll be in Stony Brook on Long Island Saturday afternoon, 3 to 5. I'm going to be sharing some encouraging, inspirational, and behind-the-scenes things with you, taking your questions face-to-face, signing books if you like. So it's going to be a great time, 3 to 5 this Saturday afternoon. And then preaching in Stony Brook, Church on the Sound, Sunday morning, two services, 9 and 11 a.m. So to find out more, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just check out my itinerary there. All right, so any question you have of any kind and any area of expertise I have, this is the time to call, 866-348-7884. If you want to probe something, discuss something with me that I have previously said, if you want to take issue with something, get clarification, by all means, give me a call. And the sooner you call on the program, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. Now, one bit of news that was sent to me earlier today, which is positive, encouraging news for those who want to vote for Donald Trump or are voting for Donald Trump, that he has now appointed Marjorie Dannenfelser, who is the president of the Susan B. Anthony List, which is one of the foremost pro-life organizations in America. He has appointed her as chairwoman of his pro-life coalition. Now, she was previously a critic of Donald Trump, as I had been in the past, especially during the primaries. I made clear that it was during the primaries when we had other choices that I was airing these concerns, and if he received the nomination, then I would evaluate my stance because I certainly did not want to support Hillary Clinton in any way. That being said, she will seek to mobilize, quote, national and statewide, this is the way it's being put from the negative, national and statewide anti-abortion leaders with a particular emphasis on people in battleground states to activate their spheres of influence. So again, this is a critic reporting this, hence the reference to anti-abortion. But she, like others during the primaries, were concerned about his weak stance on abortion, his pro-choice stance before, his tepid condemnation of Planned Parenthood, or I should say his partial condemnation of Planned Parenthood. And yet, he has consistently gone in the direction of pro-life. He has consistently surrounded himself with strong pro-life people, even the Ben Carsons and the Mike Huckabees, along with the James Dobsons and the Tony Perkins and the James Robinsons. And I know these leaders are speaking very clearly into his ear. You say, well, he's just doing this to win the election. Well, wouldn't he have a better chance maybe of just running as kind of, hey, I'm a middle-of-the-road guy? And look, I'm not extremist like Hillary Clinton. I'm not extremist like Ted Cruz. I'm kind of a middle-of-the-road guy. No, it seems to me that he wants to go in this direction, and that whatever his deep, deep views are, this is the direction he plans to go if elected. Now, again, God only knows, but just want to say, as I've been open in criticism in the past, I want to be open when something positive takes place. That being said, we're going to come right back and go straight to your calls.
Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Let's start back in Queens, New York. Chris, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Doctor. I have a question. Is it possible for somebody to be saved? They've given their life to Christ, and they stay on track for 5, maybe 10 years, and then they fall back into sin, and they start drinking, and they start smoking, and visiting old habits of the past that go on for a while, maybe even years, and they can't let it go. Have these people truly been saved, or is it possible to be saved and fall back into sin and then repent and fall back into sin and repent over and over again?
Chris, very, very sadly it is, sir. Very sadly. That's why the New Testament warns us about playing games with sin. That's why the New Testament calls us to persevere until the end. That's why Hebrews 3 says we're made partakers of Messiah if we hold to our confidence firmly to the end. That's why the New Testament warns about it'd be worse for someone after having come to the knowledge of the truth to turn back and go to their old ways. So very sadly, yes, that can happen. The good news is, even in that state, God can get hold of people and bring them to deep and lasting repentance. To say that this person that walked with the Lord for 5 or 10 years was a counterfeit convert or was never saved, there's no biblical evidence for that, and there's no reason to think that a counterfeit conversion would last that long and would appear to be that deep. But you have to ask yourself, why are there constant warnings on the road telling you the speed limit and telling you to beware of dangerous curves or slippery when wet? Why are there all those signs there unless there's the real possibility of getting off the road? And then when you see those skid marks and you see the wall dirtied up and damaged, that reminds you that people continue to not heed those warnings. So the same thing, there are warnings throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, of the potential danger of falling away because it's a real danger. On the flip side, the promises are even greater, because the promises are based on God's power, not our power. So if I will throw myself wholly on the goodness and mercy of God and cry out until the answer comes, the answer will absolutely come. And there's no reason why any of us should fall away or need to fall away, because God's promises are sure. So his promises are sure. The warnings are real. And sadly, there are folks I know that walk with the Lord for years and then turned away and have been away from ever since. But I continue to pray for their salvation and repentance.
The verse in Corinthians that talks about, I think it's Corinthians 5, verse 5, that Paul says about the man who had relations with his mother-in-law. He speaks on how give him over to Satan
so his flesh would be destroyed, so his spirit might be saved. Exactly. Meaning that the hope would be, as he is excommunicated from the body and given over to Satan, that as he comes under satanic attack and hence his flesh, his physical body is destroyed, that he would truly repent and his spirit be saved. So that's telling you he was a saved man, but his salvation is at risk because of his willful defiance of the Lord. The hope is, though, that he would be brought to repentance and that his spirit would be saved. So that underscores the very point that we're making.
So you're saying that someone who was once saved can lose that salvation?
I wouldn't say lose it. They can forfeit it. They can walk away from it. I mean, there are many, many scriptures that point to that. Yeah, they can walk away from it. They can forfeit it. God will not force you to stay in the house. Jesus said, if we confess him, he'll confess us. If we deny him, he'll deny us. So just as you had to respond to the gospel in order to be saved. You have to say yes to God. It's his salvation. It's his grace. It's his mercy. Yes, absolutely. With the same way, we can say, I refuse to follow you. I repudiate you as Lord. It is spiritual suicide. But the word is clear on that. I'd encourage you to read my book, Go and Sin No More, Chris. I think you'll find it very helpful. Go and sin no more. So you put your trust in the keeping power of God, but you don't play games with the lordship of Jesus. Hey, thanks for calling, Chris. And if you're calling about yourself or someone close to you, may the Lord's grace be there to fully restore. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Vienna, Virginia. Raj, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. This is a very special request, and I'd like you to please clarify a little more. How do we pray for those who are ill, particularly those who are depending entirely on the, call it, so-called scientific or pharmaceutical medications, and neglecting what God has provided in from the Word of God? And I share this because often we're called to pray for individuals, and the dear men, many of them are men of God, but who've been so relying upon the so-called pharmaceutical enterprise and not looking at all those natural ways of helping the body's own healing processes, which God has placed in our bodies. We are wonderfully made. And so not depending upon the natural processes and what he's provided in the fruit of the trees for food and the leaves are for medicine, and that the water has flowed from the sanctuary. This is where my questions lie.
Yes, sir.
And in particular context of the dear former Prime Minister, Shimon Peres.
Yes, sir.
They asked for prayer, and so please share your thoughts.
Yes, I appreciate the question, Raj. First, there is much that medical doctors can do, and the Bible never prohibited medical doctors. Rather, it was pagan practices that were prohibited. But even things like drinking wine medicinally or pouring oil into wounds, these were things that doctors did, setting bones and things like that. It's just that much of the medical practice in the ancient world was associated with priests and pagan temples and superstitions, and that was a large reason that it was forbidden. So that's one thing. The other thing is this, that in a case like Shimon Peres with a severe stroke, I don't know what can be done just in terms of the body healing itself, what other means should be done. If I knew someone was doing something that was absolutely destructive and what they were doing was going to kill that person, then that would give me concern. But my prayers are to God all the same. So I pray for God's intervention, God's mercy, God's healing. I pray that God would give doctors and nurses wisdom. My mom was recently hospitalized, and there were certain things that helped her with medication. Then that helped her to be eating better, and by eating better now her body is getting a little stronger, although it's still frail at almost 94 years old. But I would not look at them as in conflict unless I know they're in conflict. And the healing of the nations through the leaves of the trees, Ezekiel 47 vision, to me that's something beyond just the natural healing qualities God's put in these things. But of course, there are healing qualities that God's put within nature. And there are also things that he has given doctors wisdom to understand as to how to use and how to combat certain illnesses and sicknesses. And where we have that knowledge, we should use it. Where there's a conflict, then we pray for God to override anything that's being done wrongly. And for Shimon Peres, we pray for God's mercy, for God to reveal the Messiah to him, and for God's best purposes for his life to be fulfilled. We know that people will ultimately not live forever in this world outside of life in the Messiah. Hey, thank you for your concerns and your call. 866-348-7884. All right, before I go back to the phones, another reminder to check out this week's special resource offer. Jonathan Cahn's new book of mysteries, together with the one-hour interview that we did on the radio, and a free copy of my mini book, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah. So Jonathan Cahn's hardcover book will pay the postage and will give you free the one-hour interview and the special mini book. It's great for Jewish outreach. It's great for your own edification, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah. All right, we'll be right back with your calls. Check out the resource offer and our new videos and audios and articles over at thelineoffire.org. Thelineoffire.org. We'll be right back. Shake the nation, change the world.
Hi, this is Messianic Jewish pastor Scott Volk inviting you to join Dr. Brown and me for our Journey to the Holy Land, February 25th through March 6th, 2017. After leading 22 trips to Israel, I have never been more excited about a trip before. I'm really looking forward to spending time with Dr. Brown as we traverse the land of Israel together. Not only will we be seeing all of the major sites, but we'll be interacting with many of the major Messianic leaders in the land. We would love to have you join us. For more information on this once-in-a-lifetime trip, go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the Israel Tour banner.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so here's where we're at with that Israel Tour, all right? It's February 25th to March 6th. We're basically full. However, we've got some folks on a waiting list. And if a few more people sign up, so you need to let us know you're coming, we can then get to that next incremental level and open it up. So that's our desire. We are widely advertising the trip. Wherever I go, I'm encouraging folks to come along. But we need to hear from you so we can take that next step in our planning and expand to the next level so that we can get everybody on that wants to come. So if you want to come, get your deposit in and plan to join us February 25th to March 6th, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. For more, you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything under the sun you want to talk to me about, any question you want to ask me, if it's appropriate for Christian radio, let's do it. We go back to the phones in Lebanon, Connecticut. Alan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for the welcome, Dr. Brown. I just want to give you a compliment. I met you in New London when you came here about 3 or 4 years ago, and I've seen you on Life Today with James and Betty Robinson, and you look really fit. I don't know what you've been doing, but you look like you're really doing well and fulfilling 3 John 2, being prosperous and being in health as the Lord has prospered your soul. Congratulations.
Well, thank you. Yeah, in fact, a little over 2 years ago, I radically changed my lifestyle. I've been working out over the years, but radically changed my lifestyle to eat totally healthy all the time and only healthy all the time. And Nancy and I wrote a book together called Breaking the Stronghold of Food that'll be out the first week of January, where we talk about life transformation, different relationship to food, healthy eating. And you better believe it, the benefits are massively worth it. The change in my own life has been overwhelmingly dramatic, mind-bogglingly so. And so I'm thrilled and thankful beyond words. God really helped me to make this radical change. But thank you, sir, for noticing the big difference.
Well, you look radically good. You'll have to tell us how much weight you lost next time, but I want to get to my point. I'm 59 years old. I've been a Pentecostal, most part, Christian for about 36 years, but I just recently started going to a Messianic congregation here in Connecticut, and much to my surprise, the liturgy is very similar to the Orthodox synagogue I went to as a youth, which shows God as way beyond all praise and exaltation to be ever all uttered now and through eternity. I find that a little disappointing. How do you think we can change the liturgy in Messianic congregations to make it show the blessing we have as Yahushua or Jesus as Emmanuel and the Holy Spirit being with us?
Yeah, it's a fascinating question, Alan. There are many, many different traditions in Messianic congregations, just like there are many, many traditions, different traditions in Protestant churches and then in different branches of Christendom. And in many cases, the Messianic congregation will use some of the traditional liturgy, that which they affirm and believe is relevant and helpful and true. That's one thing. And then they will incorporate worship of the Lord and exaltation of Yeshua in the midst of it. And for many, they feel great with both. In other words, this is reflecting what Jesus himself would have done, not exactly those words, but a similar thing, liturgical service, reading of Scripture, and also reflecting life in the Spirit and New Covenant realities. The problem would be sometimes, depending on what liturgy is used, there can be a conflict. For example, although we are longing for the final redemption, we have already received forgiveness of sins. We have already come into that relationship with God. We have already entered into New Covenant realities. And the prayers that are prayed in the Siddur, the Jewish prayer book, in many cases are longing for something that we've already experienced, longing for something that we've already received. And in that sense, there could be a conflict, or the centrality of Israel as the chosen people when now the good news has gone to the whole world. So I would say it's a matter of which congregation you're in. And some of them have liturgy that reflects more New Covenant realities, and they've written all their own liturgy. And some will use some traditional liturgy mixed with their own, and some will just use the traditional liturgy. So it varies from congregation to congregation. And it's a matter of the heart of the leader and the heart of the congregation, to be honest. I myself, over the years, have found some Messianic congregations where I was able to enter in more, and some where I felt more of a conflict because I didn't feel there was sufficient emphasis being put on the work of the Messiah. On the flip side, I've been in plenty of churches where I felt that there was a discounting of the Old Testament foundations and the Jewishness of the faith. So, you know, it can happen anywhere. But I fully understand what you're saying. I mean, I've addressed these things over the years in my dialogue with other Messianic leaders. And I would, you know, does that mean we create a brand new liturgy totally? Could be. But doesn't mean that we use, look, to recite the Shema and to declare that the Lord our God is one from Deuteronomy 6, and we should love our neighbors ourselves from Leviticus 19. I mean, there's no reason why we shouldn't recite those things. But as I say, there are other things that if we're going to recite and pray, we need to do so in a way that's more reflective of who Yeshua is. So the Amidah, the Shemona Esrei, as it's called, the 18 benedictions, there are ways that Messianic Jews have taken those, put them in song form, and incorporated them, not just to what we're praying for, but what Jesus the Messiah has already done. Beyond that, hey, it's really a matter of where you are and what congregation you're part of. By the way, to answer this question, then we got a break. From August 24th, beginning 2 years ago, I went from 275 pounds to 180. That was in less than 8 months, and just by eating totally healthily, the weight came flying off as I ate totally healthily. And then I've maintained that ever since, continue to eat totally healthily. I don't have cheat days. When people ask me how often do I cheat, you know, if a guy's asked me, I ask him how often he cheats on his wife. For me, a day where I'll indulge a little is like on my birthday or something. I'll have more of the healthy stuff than I would normally have, maybe more raw nuts or something else. And lay it all out in our book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, how we've approached things. And since then, I've probably balanced out maybe 5 pounds heavier, put on a little more muscle and things like that. So balanced out around 185, and I'm just under 6'3". So right around here feels great, and I'm blessed. My cholesterol went from a little over 200 down to 123. Blood pressure was high. It was as high as 149 over 103. Now it's probably about 105 over 65. Used to have 2, 3, 4 headaches a week. Haven't had a headache now in over 2 years. And used to be with a severe sleep apnea, had to use a breathing machine, CPAP. And now the weight loss is so dramatic that I don't need that anymore. So I'm blessed by the grace of God. Tomorrow's in his hands, but let me tell you, I'm blessed. All right, thank you for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. I want to get to some email questions. Okay, can't use the name for personal discretion. Let's go. I have a question about a young man in my youth group. He has wrestled with the biblical truth of the sin of homosexuality for a while and recently claims to have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to the reality that it is not a sin. He was working at a camp this summer where he was removed for teaching young children that homosexuality was okay in God's eyes. He recently just entered into a homosexual relationship, though not sexually active, and claims he met his boyfriend through the providence of God. My question is, should I ask that he no longer comes to youth as a method of discipline, or do I allow him to come and continue sharing the truth with him? I would be very grateful for any insight you could share. Thank you from the pastor writing. What a difficult, painful situation, but absolutely one that's going to come up more and more. The problem is he is actively sinning by being in a relationship and saying that it's fine, although it's not sexual at the moment, whatever that means. Are you going to tell me that two young men who say they're attracted to each other and brought together by God and believe that homosexuality is okay are not going to have any sexual contact? But let's just say it's not. It's still sinful to enter into a romantic same-sex relationship. And more importantly, he is seeking to deceive others. So what I would do is this. I would sit him down privately and say, listen, I'm glad you want to come. I'm glad you want to listen. However, if you try to mislead anyone, if you address any of these issues, if you claim that homosexual practice is okay in God's sight, if you come with this guy and make it clear that the two of you are together, I'm very sorry, but we're going to have to mark you as being divisive. We don't want to do it. We love you. We care about you. But we're going to have to mark it. Same as with any other situation. Don't treat this any differently than any other situation. Imagine the guy is saying that it's perfectly fine to marry a non-believer. And in fact, if you're going to marry and you have sex before marriage, it's perfectly fine. And he now starts coming with a Muslim girl. He says, hey, it's fine. If we marry Muslim, Christian, that's perfectly fine. And, yeah, I mean, we're sleeping together, but we love each other. Let's just say that was the scenario. You'd handle that the exact same way. So the fact that it's homosexuality, don't let that change anything. So you sit him down lovingly, tell him you're here to help, and you care about his soul. If he wants to come and hear the gospel, great. But that you will be publicly making clear what the Bible says, and that may make him uncomfortable, but you are going to do that, all right? And the other thing is this. You could tell him quite plainly that the devil's a great deceiver. And what he claims the providence of God to meet this guy, if it ends up reaffirming his belief that homosexual practice is fine, it's from the devil. If it was anything unusual, anything other than just plain coincidence, it's not of God, it's of the devil. Just like if a married man, quote, providentially met the woman of his dreams and now ditches his wife, divorces her and marries his other, that was not God's providence. That was either just something that happened or the devil set it up. If anything, it would have been divine judgment, not providential blessing. So you need to say, listen, the devil's after your soul. If this is a setup, it's a setup from hell. And if you want to come in humility and listen you're not going to show off that you're a couple and you're not going to talk to anyone to defend your viewpoint, then you're absolutely welcome here. But if you're going to try to tell others that homosexual practice is okay or make it known that you're going with this guy or come together to the meetings with him, then you're not welcome here. And pray for his repentance that the Holy Spirit will get hold of him. All right, we'll be right back.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown. Burn up every
trace of sin. All right. Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here answering your emails. But if you've got a question, I'm going to get to some phone calls as well. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Okay. This is from a friend in Moscow. What's the difference between Sola Scriptura and Prima Scriptura? Dear Dr. Brown, first of all, I want to thank you for everything you do as a minister. I love your show and love your passion. I've been listening to you 3 to 4 years now, and your constructive impact on my life is hard to exaggerate. You're one of those whom I dearly respect and look at as great examples of Jesus followers. My dear brother in Moscow, thank you. Thank you for the very kind words. Much appreciated. May you continue to shine brightly for the Lord over in Russia. All right, as to your question, I've heard you mention before that you believe this or this and this because you are a Sola Scriptura believer. A pastor whom I respect explained to me Sola Scriptura is actually following the Scriptures nearly verbatim, down to washing the feet and women covering their heads and being silent in the church. So we're not Sola Scriptura, but we are rather Prima Scriptura, which is having the Bible as the primary authority plus traditions of interpreting the Scriptures. Would you please weigh in on the difference between the two? Yeah, I don't know where he got that idea about Sola Scriptura not meaning what we say it means. Sola Scriptura means that the Scriptures alone are our final authority of truth. That the Scriptures, not revelation outside of Scripture, not church tradition, that's our authority. And then Scripture interprets Scripture. It has nothing to do with a hyper-literal reading of a text, or reading of a text that doesn't see nuances, or reading of the text that doesn't see different literary genres. Rather, it has to do with saying Scripture alone, as opposed to, remember, this is in contrast with the Roman Catholic position that would say Scripture plus tradition, that is Scripture plus church authority, and that the church has the authority to interpret the Scripture. Or the church tradition can clarify Scripture, or church tradition can, in a sense, modify Scripture. In point of fact, I'm looking at one website, for example, that says that Prima Scriptura is the name given by many as a counter for Sola Scriptura. The idea is that while Scripture is not the sole rule of faith in the church, it is the primary authority. It refers to the primacy of Scripture, or that Scripture is primary among traditions and ecclesiastical decisions, although these also carry some authority alongside Scripture. So, no, absolutely not. We are Sola Scriptura. In other words, if someone else comes along and says, the Lord gave me a revelation that there will be four comings of Jesus, then we throw that out because it's contrary to Scripture. If someone says, no, but I have 1,500 years of church tradition that says that there are three infallible leaders, and these three infallible leaders govern our lives. Well, no, we throw that out because it's contrary to Scripture. So Sola Scriptura, again, the Bible is the supreme authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. Now, the reason I'm a charismatic is because of Sola Scriptura. And people say, well, how can that be? If you're Sola Scriptura, then you believe, for example, that there can be tongues and interpretation today or prophecy today, and that would be adding to the Bible. No. Why would that be adding to the Bible? There was plenty of prophecy in the New Testament days that was not recorded in the Bible, that was never part of the Bible, that was never in competition with the Bible. And there were plenty of prophetic utterances that were given in the Old Testament that were words from the Lord, but were never part of the Bible, never played the role of the Bible, were never God's word to all people for all time. So no, of course not. Because the Scriptures, to me, quite plainly say that the gifts of the Spirit will continue. Because the Scriptures plainly say that these things will continue until Jesus returns. So because I'm sola scriptura, because this is my absolute authority in all matters of doctrine and practice, I embrace the gifts of the Spirit for today. And I challenge my dear friends that are cessationist believers to have a civil debate with me on this. When I say civil debate, I don't mean they'd be uncivil, but say not some polemics or emotionalism or name-calling, but just what does the Word say? Let's look at it. Let's exegete the text. Let's open up the Scriptures together and show me why I should not believe in the gifts and power of the Spirit for today. Based on Scripture alone, sola scriptura, I can easily make the case that the gifts of the Spirit continue to this day. Are there abuses? Yeah, there have always been abuses. Are there counterfeits? Yeah, there have always been counterfeits. The reason they're counterfeits, though, is because there is truth. So, no, prima scriptura is very different. A Catholic could say that they're prima scriptura and then still recognize church tradition and things like that. It is we who hold to the Bible alone who are sola scriptura. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see here. Okay. I'm just going to answer. Hi, Dr. Brown. I was reading the latest issue of Charisma Magazine and ran across an article that says there is no scriptural evidence for the rapture. Are you familiar with, the email is derogatory the way it says things, but are you familiar with Hank Hanegraaff? I shouldn't be listening to you. Does he have some special revelation that the rest of us are overlooking? Okay. Hank is a colleague. We have some deep differences on Israel today and God's eternal purposes for the Jewish people. But there is far more that unites us than divides us. We had some differences in the days of the Brownsville Revival, but found that the things that we major on were quite identical. To our pleasant surprise, the things that mattered most to us in terms of people coming to faith and people becoming true disciples and believers living godly, devoted lives, that we were very, very much on the same page and really wanting people to know God and be people of His Word, etc. So absolutely, deeply, yes, yes, yes. However, neither Hank nor I believe that there is a pre-trib rapture, okay? Neither of us see it in Scripture. Neither of us believe it is there. However, Hank does not believe in a millennial kingdom as I do. In other words, I do not believe that Jesus is coming before the tribulation or whatever end times chaos or upheaval there may be, that rather God will preserve us in the midst of all of that. And by His grace, we will overcome everything that has to be overcome and see Him face to face. At the end of that time, as He returns, we'll be caught up to meet Him in the air and descend to earth with Him. Sounds like something out of a Hollywood movie or beyond Hollywood, and yet it's scriptural, it's extraordinary, it's going to happen. As surely as the Lord has worked in our lives, these things will happen. And then He'll establish His kingdom on the earth, rule and reign for 1,000 years, after which we enter into eternity. Hank would have a different view of the end times and would reject what I reject, namely the pre-trib rapture teaching, but then would also reject a millennial kingdom on the earth and things like that, and a future vision for Israel as a nation, which I strongly hold to, which he rejects. Benefit from Hank. He has been a great voice on the air in many ways for many years, pointing people away from the cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, especially years back, educating people about errors in Darwinian evolution, helping believers understand the evidence for the resurrection, helping believers take the Word of God seriously. And yet, when it comes to Israel, we have some very profound differences. And, of course, Hank was criticized for participating in a conference in Tehran that many felt led credence to anti-Semitic views. Not that he was anti-Semitic, but that led credence to anti-Semitic views. So those are areas where Hank and I would have our most profound differences as brothers and fellow workers in the Lord. And should he ever want to discuss and debate these things in a public setting, I would be more than delighted to if he wanted to. 866-348-7884. Harriet, what is your answer to Reformed theology pastor who believes that Christians must ask God's forgiveness for our sins, usually with much ado, with words that sound so penitent? Thank you. God bless you. Ah, I like the question. In other words, if today I realize, boy, I was rude with that person on the phone, I need to call back and apologize. Do I also need to say, oh God, oh God, oh God, Oh, God. Oh, I'm so, God, I don't know. I'm a worm. I'm worse than a worm. I'm, you know, and kind of repent in that way. If you're convicted by the Spirit that what you did is wrong on that level, then you repent deeply. There have been things over the years where I've repented that deeply and more with weeping and wailing before God, you know, on my face. I can't believe I did. Forgive me, Lord. Wash me clean. And it may seem large to someone else, may seem small to someone else, but I'll tell you, it seemed large to me before God. But for the most part, you know, if I realize, okay, I honked the horn at that guy. He cut me off and I honked the horn. I shouldn't have done that. Father, sorry. Lord, forgive me. Wash me. And I move on. So relationally, I don't want to let that thing hang out there. I'm still in a forgiven state before God in terms of salvation. But relationally, I don't want there to be anything that doesn't get acknowledged. So I'll acknowledge it before God, thank him for his mercy, and go on. Depends on the nature of the conviction and the sin.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Remember to check out our special resource offer this week with Jonathan Cahn's Book of Mysteries. The special interview I did with Jonathan will send for free. We'll pay the postage and also give you free my mini book, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah. That is not for sale. We send that out for Jewish outreach purposes, but we want to give it to you as a gift this week. 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, okay. Do I have time for this? Okay, let me get to some shorter ones. Jody asked this. I have a friend who wants to know, as do I, what would the people have heard when our Lord declared, "It is finished," from the cross? Thanks. There's some who argue that because he would have been speaking in Hebrew, or more likely Aramaic, that he might have said something that would have been the equivalent of paid in full. So in Hebrew, nishlam, and that he was saying, all your sins are paid in full. But that would not logically translate into the Greek word that we have in John, the 19th chapter. Now, I actually write about this in my book, Hyper Grace, but to make it very, very simple, the exact form of the word, "it is finished," that we have on the cross in John, the 19th chapter, occurs just a few verses earlier. And this is the only time in the New Testament that this word, this Greek word, occurs in this form. So we have in John 19:28, after this, so this is Jesus on the cross, after this, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, so notice, knowing that all was now finished. Then verse 30, when he'd received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." So we have this Greek form here, only twice, okay? So from the Greek word teleo, here you have tetelestai, it is finished. You have it twice in the entire New Testament. You have it in John 19:28, and you have it in John 19:30. So what does it mean? Everything that had to be done has been done. Everything that had to be done for our salvation has been done, has been accomplished. It's that simple. All right? And that's really, in that sense, end of subject. That's what he said. There's no mystery. There's no double meaning hiding behind it. Rather, it's finished. It's done. Everything that had to be accomplished, everything I was given to do, everything that needed to be done for the sake of the human race, it is finished. And that's what people would have heard, however it would have been expressed in Aramaic or in Hebrew. And what's indicated to us by John 19:28, using that exact same form, just two verses earlier, John uses it. And now Jesus says those words on the cross as it's translated into Greek for us. There's no question. Everything that had to be done for our salvation has been done and finished. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to these questions. This is from Dari. He said, God said, it's not good for man to be alone, so he must believe it's not good for woman to be alone either. If he loves me, why hasn't he heard my pleas for a husband? I walk carefully in his footsteps and keep his ordinances, yet I feel he's turned his back on me. My husband abandoned me with one day's notice 6.5 years ago. I'm 74 with no family and no husband. My health is beginning to break down. I am an unloved, unwanted woman. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that, Dari. And I can't imagine the trauma that you have gone through. And yes, ideally, it's not good for the man or the woman to be alone. There are, sadly, many single people that have not met their mate. And there are those in your case who've been abandoned and no one else has come into their lives. What I can say is this, and I don't say it lightly. Number one, God promised to be the husband to the widow and the father to the fatherless. And so somehow he can be there for you. If you say, God, no human being can meet my needs right now, only you can. He will give you sufficient grace. I don't belittle your situation. I don't say it's easy. I simply say, if you will, cast yourself on him and say, God, you have to meet me. I'm desperate. I'm discouraged. I'm all alone. He can do that, and he can bring people into your life as well. The other thing is, this is where it's so important to have a family of believers around you. Unless you're totally isolated, is there anywhere you can go for fellowship? Is there anywhere where you can get involved in a Bible study? Or let a church know, hey, I can't get around much, and I'd love for people to spend time with me. You say, that's not the same thing as a husband. I understand. But other brothers and sisters can encourage us so we're not alone, and there can be fellowship and strength that comes out of that. And yes, is there potential grounds for remarriage? Some would argue, yes, there is. If your husband, ex-husband is still alive, that even in that case, there could be grounds for remarriage. But remember, there are many that never remarry because they don't believe as long as the spouse is living that they can. I have friends like that. They live for many years. It's painful, and yet God has met them, and their lives have been fruitful. So friends listening, can I ask you just, especially some of you that hear this and it really gets to you, would you pray for Dari that God would meet her every need? Dari, he's able to do that with or without another human being. And I don't say any of these things lightly. All right, one more question. Mike. Hi, Michael Brown. I listen to your show every day. My question is on Jesus' name baptism in the book of Acts. Did they evoke the name in baptism in the book of Acts? I'm an apostolic and believe in the oneness. I'm still struggling right now with some things. I believe Trinitarians are saved, but it boils down to baptism. I struggle with thinking only people who speak in tongues are saved. Oh, Michael, listen. First, in Acts 8th chapter, the believers there were surely saved, and they had not spoken in tongues yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't come on them yet. Certainly, Peter and the other apostles surely know the Lord, and yet the Holy Spirit hadn't come on them to speak in tongues. And surely the Holy Spirit indwells every single New Testament believer. Tongues are part of divine empowerment, but not necessary for salvation. As far as the name of Jesus, it would either mean baptized in the name of Jesus. There's several different Greek formulas that are used, into the name of Jesus, upon the name of Jesus. What does it mean? Probably that the baptismal person being baptized would be calling on Jesus for salvation, or that they would be baptized into Jesus. But what we see from the early church documents is that they understood what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19 to mean just that, that the formula was in the name, meaning in the formulaic name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, not that Jesus was the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Certainly not. So that is my answer to your question. I hope that helps. All right, friends. Thanks for being part of the broadcast today. Thanks for your great questions. Remember to check out our latest articles, videos on AskDrBrown.org. And if you're going to Israel, sign up now. My bottom line today, the truth will set you free 100 times out of 100. Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, absolutely delighted to be with you on this Friday, September 16th. You've got questions, we've got answers. So any question of any kind that you have for me, anything whatsoever that you want to ask that's appropriate for Christian radio, if you've read something, you want to find out if it's true. If you heard I believe a certain thing, want to find out if it's true. If you're studying scripture and trying to figure out what the Bible really says on this issue or that issue, whatever the question, as long as it's appropriate for Christian radio, give me a call, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And remember, if you haven't heard, if you didn't get the email, if you didn't see on social media, tomorrow, Stony Brook, Long Island, that's North Shore, Suffolk County, we're doing a special intimate meet and greet at Church on the Sound. This is in Stony Brook. The details are on the Ask Dr. Brown website, askdrbrown.org, and just look for where it says itinerary. You'll see it there. I can't wait to meet you face-to-face. Then I'll be preaching Church on the Sound Sunday morning, two services, 9 and 11. So maybe if you're not going somewhere else on Sunday or can go to this service before or after one of yours, you can join me there, Church on the Sound, Sunday morning, 9-11. That's it for the weekend. We were in all over New York City last week, everywhere but Staten Island. So in Manhattan, Brooklyn, Queens, the Bronx, and also Nassau County. Now we come back and get Suffolk County. So we'd love to meet you face-to-face. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Let's see. An anonymous question. Dear Dr. Brown, did Adam and Eve have the ability to remain sinless? Yes, theoretically, yes. Theoretically, they didn't have to sin. They had complete free will, and they chose to disobey. And that's when evil was actuated. Yes, theoretically, they could have, and they'd eaten of the tree of life and lived forever sinlessly. Theoretically, could have. What were the effects of original sin on the rest of humanity? Well, we know the effects on men and women, that the relationship became imperfect in certain ways, that the woman would now have pains in childbirth, that the man would be cursed with the difficulties of an unfriendly agriculture, thorns and thistles and things like that, and that human beings thereafter would be born in a fallen state, so that it would now be impossible for a human being to be sinless because we're fallen and broken. Just like if we used to have wings and we used to be able to fly, we don't have wings anymore. And then lastly, can humans since Adam and Eve remain sinless? If not, is this a result of original sin? Yes, as I just said, absolutely. Now, again, it doesn't mean that we're incapable of saying no to temptation, even outside of Jesus. It doesn't mean that we are incapable of having a conscience. It means that we are incapable of self-transformation and we are incapable of living perpetually sinlessly. And that even on our best day, our most holy day, we're still falling short of divine protection. It would be like if you're looking at something, you say, that looks pretty white to me, and then you hold it up to a perfectly white background. You're like, whoa. It don't look white because it was being held up to a much darker background. We compare ourselves to ourselves, we think we're pretty good. We compare ourselves to God and his perfection, we know we are in big trouble. Hence the cross, hence the mercy of God, hence forgiveness of sins and transformation and new life through Jesus. 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. I've got a bunch of email questions I want to get to as well on the other side of the break. Flame.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, pray for the leadership of North Carolina, as we're blasting all over North Carolina right now as I speak. Pray for the leadership of North Carolina to do the right thing and stand strong against the bullies, to stand strong against the ACC and the NCAA and others who are seeking to bully the good people of North Carolina and threaten us with economic harm because we want to protect the privacy and safety of our citizens. Pray for the governor, pray for those around him to stand strong, and pray for a righteous vote. That we can pray for. Lord, may your people vote righteously in North Carolina. Okay, from Anthony. Dr. Brown, I want to start off by saying that you are one of my go-to public leaders in the Christian and public political scene. Your videos are very informative and relevant. I'm in college while working part-time, so your videos that pop up on my feed every now and again are priceless to me. Hey, Anthony, that is priceless to hear. And I thank you for saying that. We work hard on getting those out as much as possible and are thrilled that they're a blessing to you. Ever since I've heard of the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate, I've rejected Calvinism for many reasons. I've watched several YouTube debates, including yours, read many articles, and done Bible study of my own. For the past couple of years, I've been able to defend the non-Calvinist standpoint using Scripture. Recently, however, I found it difficult to explain the passage in Genesis where it talks about Jacob and Esau. I'm sure you're familiar with this, so my questions are, one, when we read passages in the Bible about God choosing us and us choosing him, the various inspired writers seem to have different interpretations of how God interacts with man. Does this weaken Scripture to the point where other passages could be seen as simply an interpretation rather than a revelation? Oh, no, no. I would simply say they are presenting wonderful truths from different angles, wonderful truths from different viewpoints. Look, I have seen it. I have seen it over and again that I have information on a subject, say a news item, that seems complete to me and very damning towards someone. And then you read another article, oh, this was left out of the first. Here's the rest of the story from another perspective. And suddenly, oh, now that puts it in a different light. That makes sense. You know, the old story was told about a pastor was seen in a car with another woman. And there was a scandal about it. They didn't realize that she had just gone to the beauty parlor that day and completely changed her hairdo. When the person drove by and saw them hugging in the car, they thought it was another woman. It certainly looked that way, but it was based on limited information. Now, if that can happen with earthly natural things, it can certainly happen with spiritual things. You know, it's often said that someone walks through a door and on the front of their shirt, it says, whosoever will, let him come and drink the water of life freely, right? Whosoever will, you know, the open invitation to everyone. And when he walks through the door on the back of his shirt, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. And one writer may emphasize one point more than the other, but both have to be true. And sometimes with our limited perspective, we don't get how most can be true. And in my view, sometimes Calvinists over-systematize, and sometimes Arminians under-systematize, but I affirm both as absolutely true. And what's clear to me, though, as I start in Genesis and read all the way through to Revelation, that there is human responsibility, that there is the choice to say no or to say yes, and that it is all God's salvation. He is the only Savior, the one and only Savior, and we do not save ourselves. And that our chosenness is found in that he has chosen a people in the Messiah. And when we put our faith in him, we become part of that corporate people. So no, I see no contradiction there, no weakening, nothing being an interpretation. Second question, if not, why would God bless Jacob when he deceived his father and acts in a way that modern Christians would call unchristlike? I understand how this fits into the Calvinistic perspective, but that is the very reason I reject Calvinism, because it seems so out of character for the God of the Bible. The God who loves justice and wants his people to do what is right, how can this be explained through the eyes of a non-Calvinist? Great question, sir. It has nothing to do with salvation. It simply has to do with God's purposes. This was not Jacob chosen for salvation and Esau rejected for salvation. That's never in view here. Not a hint of that, okay? Esau is not described as say, Judas Iscariot, as a son of perdition, right? The one doomed to destruction. No, not at all. In fact, when Romans 9 quotes, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, that's from Malachi 1, which is speaking of the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. So certainly not all Israelites are saved and not all Edomites are lost. Obviously. So what's the point? The point is that this is chosenness for a purpose, for a role, okay? And in that sense, very plainly, very clearly, the calling on Jacob was for a divine purpose. Now, look, when you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you see their flaws. Especially you see Abraham's great faith, but you see their flaws. And then as you look at the children of Israel, as the history unfolds, it's bad. It's bad. So the choosing of Israel was not because of good works. The choosing of Israel was because of God's purpose. And that's all it has to do with chosen for service, not for salvation. In which case, God can choose to bless someone in their role for service despite the deceit, but certainly does Jacob pay for his deceit over and over and over and over again? And does God still bless Esau? Yes, he does. In many, many ways, he does. In this world, he does. So the issue is not that God chooses to save someone without any reason and in some type of unjust or unfair way, which, of course, a Calvinist wouldn't believe either. And one other thing when it comes to Jacob, God can often see something in somebody's heart that we don't see. And even though they're deceitful and dishonest, God can see that something good will come out of them. Again, Jacob pays dearly for his sins. God's always just. God's always just. It never works out where somebody got away with sin. No. God's always just, and unless we receive mercy through the cross, we will pay for our sins. And sometimes even as believers in this world, we'll pay for our sins, the mistakes, the errors that we make, and things like that. That being said, take a guy like Donald Trump. So his flaws, pretty evident every time he's speaking, every time he's doing an interview. You know, you're going to see some flaws, some weakness. We know his track record. We know his history. He was a man of the world, a proud man of the world, a man who boasted about his adulteries, a man who said he was strongly pro-choice. We know all of that. A man that you could say has been cruel towards others. You know, we know all of that. Yet there are people who say, no, God's going to use him and watch what happens. And again, God only knows where things are going, but those evangelicals that I know that have gotten behind them because they see something else there. They see something else that God can work on and where there's humility and a willingness to receive and listen. So again, let God be God in that respect. But I hope that answers your question. All right. A phone question. I'll just address like this, very, very briefly from a caller. The seven bowls of wrath in the book of Revelation, what exactly are they? Do they refer to something that unfolded in the past? Some would read it like that. A preterist historic reading of the book of Revelation would say that everything that was written first and foremost for the first century church and applied to struggles they were going through in persecutions and hardship under Rome, and speaks spiritually and allegorically of God's judgments and of God's penalties and of God's wrath, but not in a literal sense. I appreciate that interpretation, and certainly Revelation 1 through 3 speak in particular to the early church, and the whole book brings comfort to a persecuted people. But even with what is called apocalyptic language, this language that speaks of God's dealings with the world in these cosmic end-time massive ways, you know, stars falling forever and everything shaking and upheaval, things like that. Even with apocalyptic language, I don't see fully how the book of Revelation applied in that sense to the first century church, aside from the comfort and encouragement they get from it to endure through tribulation and hardship. If it is something that's still future, which in many ways is how I read it, messages to the early church, a general message for them, but things that are still future, the seven bowls of wrath will speak of God's wrath being poured out on a sinning world at the end of the age. terrible upheaval and whatever those symbols would actually mean, because again, the whole of Revelation is put in figures and symbols and things like that. It's going to be a dreadful time for those that rebel, for those that refuse to bow the knee to God. And that's why in Isaiah 26, God tells his people, come away, come into the inner chamber and hide yourselves until my wrath passes by. But exactly what they are and exactly how they're going to unfold, I do not claim to know. Thank you for the call.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're, you know, heading to very challenging times for believers, and we have to be strong, and we have to be, and so I was very led to do something that was really going to strengthen people, believers, ground them, help them really overcome, because we have to be even more plugged into God for the days ahead.
Yes, Jonathan Kahn, good timing after I just addressed Seven Bowls of Wrath and what that might mean. Speaking about his new book, The Book of Mysteries, one mystery for each day of the year, 365 in total in this hardcover book. So in other words, read it either one day at a time or read it through and let the scriptures unfold in front of your eyes. We've got a great offer with it. Go to the website, askdrbrown.org. To find out more. By the way, for everyone listening to me in North Carolina, according to the latest survey, Governor Pat McCrory, who had been down to Attorney General Roy Cooper by about 7 points in a recent survey, now is up by 2. Yeah, a nine-point shift. And Maggie Gallagher has asked the question, on Pulse2016.com, did the NBA NCAA attack on North Carolina just backfire? She points out that a new Civitas poll shows an astonishing turnaround for the courageous North Carolina Governor Pat McCrory, a 9-point swing now putting him up 2 points after being down 7 in the last poll. Franklin Graham is calling on pastors in North Carolina to stand up for the governor, who's facing an avalanche of big donor money and attacks for simple common sense values. Franklin Graham said this. North Carolina-based evangelist Franklin Graham said he's outraged at the ACC's decision to pull games from North Carolina because of the House Bill 2, and he called on pastors to join him in speaking out. In a strongly worded letter to ACC Conference Commissioner, Atlantic Coast Conference Commissioner John D. Swofford, a copy of which was sent to the presidents of its 15-member schools, Graham called on him not to make political pawns of student-athletes. He also told Swofford that the ACC, NCAA, and other companies and organizations now boycotting North Carolina because of the controversial law are guilty of profound hypocrisy for making calculated business decisions disguised as moral outrage. Dr. Pepper, the chief sponsor of ACC football, makes money selling its soda in countries where homosexuality is illegal, Graham pointed out. Buckle your seatbelts, Maggie says. The ride isn't over yet for North Carolina champions of traditional believers. Amen to that. And my friend and colleague Robert Gagnon has an article up on the stream, posted yesterday, but I just saw it today. I had it sent to me earlier in the week, but just saw it up now. A memo to the Washington Post. The Bible does reject, quote, transgender behavior. And it's a great article, sets the record straight, responding to a ridiculous article in the Post from August 26th. It's over at stream.org. I'll get that out on social media as well. All right, I've got time for some more email questions. Not that. Answered that. Let's go over here. Okay, what about that? Oh, answered all those. Okay, from Rob, here's a good question. Lately, I've been confronted with Christians saying that flat earth is in the Bible in many places. There are many teachings on this by pastors online. It seems to be getting bigger and bigger of an issue. Dr. Brown, is this true about the Bible telling us long ago the shape of our planet, or is this flat earth theory just another erroneous distraction? Well, Rob, How could anyone argue that the Earth is actually flat? We know what we know. We see from outer space that the Earth is not flat. So the only question is the Bible wrong on the subject? That would be the question. Not, is the Earth flat? Again, I do not understand how anyone could possibly argue that. That the Earth, yeah, I know people are arguing for it, but what can I say? So does the Bible speak of a flat Earth? Certainly, in biblical times, they didn't know what we know about the universe. And there's much observational language. If you ask someone in the Bible, does the sun go around the Earth? They would have assumed the answer is yes. Same terminology we use today, the sun rises and the sun sets. So, yeah, I mean, we use observational language. Going to the ends of the Earth, would they have thought if you go to the end that you could reach the end and fall off the end? Could well be so. Or the corners of the Earth. Yeah, I mean, that's how they knew it. And looking out at the horizon, you know, there are endpoints, and that's, you go off that and you go into nothing. That could have been believed. But they weren't making scientific statements. They were making observational statements. They were not saying we are now putting in writing by revelation from God what the shape of the Earth is. You have other verses that speak about the chug, the circle of the Earth. Does that mean that there was understanding that it was spherical? Or looking out at the horizon, when you look where, say, the water meets the sunset or something like that, and it can be spherical rather than just straight. Is that what they're talking about? Some would say, no, the Bible actually describes the Earth as a sphere because it mentions the chug haaretz, the circle of the Earth. And then people would point to verses, say, like in Job 26, that God hangs the Earth on nothing, that there was a recognition of invisible forces and gravity and things like that without understanding what they were. So, you could make an argument that the Bible addresses these things from different angles, sometimes using observational language, and in other places using language that is more in keeping with what we know scientifically today. But the Bible is not written to give us scientific information when it's just giving observational information. That's not the purpose of it, nor should we expect it to be. So to use the Bible to argue for flat Earth seems to me to make a mockery of our faith before the world. That's what it seems to me. Now, if you're a flat earther, you say, oh, Mike Brown, what are you talking about? You don't get our point at all. Then enlighten me. I'm serious. Tell me where the argument's coming from, all right? Or how you deny what we know about the Earth, when we can circle around the Earth, right, and so on. 866-348-7884. Bradley, my question for you deals with the words Erev and Boker used together, like in the creation account in Genesis, and the 2300 Erev Boker. So Erev is morning, is evening, and Boker is morning. Erev speaks of the root, it has to do with mixture. It can be like the twilight, where it goes from light into darkness. And Boker, apparently a root, something kind of like breaking out, hence the light shining in the morning. But in any case, evening and morning. So evening and morning is just one full day, right? It's half evening, half morning, right? How is it especially used in Daniel 8? As some say that it's not days, but years, using Daniel 9's 70 weeks as their basis. It's a good question for Thursday, but I can answer it on a Friday as well, as you're unable to call in. No, I don't see it as having any different meaning in Daniel 8. I don't see it as having to do with years, because it uses morning and evening. Personally, I don't see any basis for that. So just for your information, I don't see a basis for years, as we have the 70 weeks of years in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Hey, thank you for asking.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the line of fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. All my friends listening in Greater Dallas, Fort Worth, remember, less than 2 weeks from now, we'll be with you for two special days. Wednesday, September 28th, a special equipping meeting at Gateway Church in Grapevine, as I'll speak about having hearts of compassion and backbones of steel in dealing with today's moral and cultural issues. And then a special meet and greet the next night. We'll give you the exact location and time, but that'll be September 29th, where I just get to meet you face-to-face, encourage your hearts, strengthen you face-to-face, and in that regard, tell you some behind-the-scenes things, some fun time we'll have together, some encouraging, inspirational time. So that meeting, especially for all of you listening on radio, September 29th, we've stayed extra to set that up just for you, our radio listeners in the greater DFW area. 866-34-TRUTH. Sheila asks, 1 Timothy 2:12, women not being permitted to teach or have authority over the man. Is this for us today? And if not, I've always been confused about this. Some say women shouldn't teach. Some say it's okay. Can I encourage you to just go to my digital library where I've addressed this on different occasions? We've talked about it on the radio, but I've also done a video on it. Should women be pastors? I address this head on. So check that out by going to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on digital library and just type in the word women, and you'll see resources that deal with this directly. All right. In short, I believe governmental authority is primarily male. However, women can be used in all different types of effective ministry and service in the body. Let's see. From Mike, do you believe we're in the 70th week of Daniel now? And if you don't, have you changed your view? What is your view on the rapture of the church? I heard in your radio show you said we're in the 70th week of Daniel now. No, I never said that. I've got no idea where that comes from. Honestly, I've got no idea. I've never once in my life publicly said that we're in the 70th week of Daniel. Never. Certainly, I don't believe it. I believe the 70 weeks were fulfilled before the second temple was destroyed. That Jesus dying on the cross and making atonement for our sins is the center of the prophecies, and that they come to pass before the second temple was destroyed, or with the destruction of the second temple. That's the end of the 70th week. And I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, as I've said over and again, even in the last hour. So for more on that, my views on rapture, just go to AskDrBrown.org in the digital library and type in the word rapture. Just saw this news. Steph Curry urges North Carolina to change anti-LGBT law. We've really got to find a way to get to our brother Steph, who has been a strong Christian witness, and really help him to see where he's coming down on the total wrong side here. Yeah, maybe I do need to write an open letter to him. He said, I think it's unfortunate for a city in our state to be under the microscope with HB2 and how it's unfolded. I'm all for equal and fair rights and treatment for everybody until it gets addressed, until some changes are made. This could be a recurring theme in North Carolina. I want that to happen. Obviously, he's from North Carolina. He loves North Carolina. He doesn't want North Carolina punished. And he cares about everybody. But he's on the wrong side of this politically. And I think he's missing some of the point from his vantage point. But he cares about North Carolina. He doesn't want the city of Charlotte to be hurt. He doesn't want the state to be hurt. He's a historic member of Pastor Ron Livingston's church in Charlotte, one of the great churches in the city. And obviously, he doesn't want his home state and his home city to be hurt. So he's speaking in that way, which I appreciate. And he obviously doesn't want to hurt any. He doesn't want to hurt gays and lesbians. The question is, what's the right thing to do? That's the question. So, yeah, maybe another open letter. We got a bunch to write. Thank you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything you want to talk to me about, ask me about. Let's do it. Let's have at it. Well, I have not gotten to emails. I didn't get to any last week. I got to a bunch today, and I may get to a few more. But I think it's time to go to the phones. So we'll do that. We'll do that. We'll start in Columbus, Ohio. CJ, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Just had a question. Just wanted to ask where Scripture makes reference to weeping and gnashing of teeth, like as in Matthew 8:12. Is this ever referring to something that believers would have to look forward to? And if so, how do we avoid, I guess, that outcome or that situation?
Yeah, we certainly do not want a situation where we have to look forward to weeping and gnashing of teeth. As far as I can tell, that usage is the usage of utter lostness, not a metaphor or a description of deep repentance and pain. God, I'm so sorry. I sinned against you. Father, forgive me. But rather that of the door shut. It's too late. So the context you mentioned, here's Jesus healing the servant of a Roman centurion who had great faith, and yet he saw great unbelief among his own people. And he said, I say to you, verse 11, that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom and the other Jewish people will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the Cultural Study Bible note says, to verse 12, many believe that descent from Abraham ensured their admittance to the feast. This is marriage feast. Jewish sources often envision damnation and darkness, sometimes as a prelude to or alongside burning, with reference to 1 Enoch 10 and 103. And then weeping and gnashing of teeth is taken to mean people would weep over their damnation, Judith 16:17. Gnashing teeth can depict anger, but here may reflect anguish or agony. So, no, I don't see that as an option for a believer, unless that believer turned their back on God, renounced him, and went back to the world and said, I refuse to have you as my Lord, and I'm going back to sin. In which case, if they don't repent in this world, they will face weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for us, the simplest way to... So that's not for us. There is no condemnation to those in Messiah Jesus. There is no sentence of damnation hanging over our head. There is no scenario in Jesus in which there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because again, it's a figure not just of repentance. It's not repentance. It's agony. It's anguish. It's you're upset and there's no hope and there's no way back. But if we want to avoid the heavy conviction of the Spirit and godly sorrow, then we walk closely to the Lord and we keep a short account with him. In other words, we don't allow our hearts to get hardened by committing the same sins over and over. We don't play games with his holiness. We don't walk away from him and break fellowship with him. If we do that, then we're not going to commit some horrific sin one day. In other words, you're not going to wake up one day and say, how did I end up robbing the bank today and leading the police on a 5-mile chase and then, you know, getting in a shooting spree? That's not going to happen. Boy, how did it happen? I just left my wife and ran off with some other lady and committed adultery. How did that just happen? These things don't just happen. God's keeping power in us is great. So I throw myself totally in his hands, confident that he who began the good work will keep it to the end, keep us to the end. But I don't play games with it, and I don't any more than when, God willing, flying to New York tonight, you know, I open the emergency door to jump out to experiment. Same thing.
Right. Yeah, I appreciate that perspective, because I just heard a talk before that the saints or believers that weren't as faithful, somehow they don't get to participate in the future millennial kingdom, and that could somehow make it relative to Christians or believers.
Now, the only thing that you could have, and certainly could be very intense and devastating, but not the image of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which to my knowledge is always in the context of a final irreversible judgment. You know, if you'll run references on it, you'll see that. So 1 Corinthians 3, it is possible that someone in ministry, say, can build a whole massive ministry that looks great and looks powerful and looks impressive, and it gets exposed on that day that it was built on pride, and it was built on ulterior motives, even though the person was saved. And all those works will go up in the fire. All the reward they would have had, they'll lose. They might be weeping at that time. Romans 14 tells us that we'll all give account before God. We'll all stand before Him and give account. There may be some of us. there may be some of us who feel that you know, we've done all these great things for God, and we stand before Him and realize we completely missed His calling, and we may have regret and tears on that day. And Revelation 21 says God will wipe away every tear. Does that just mean generically no more suffering, or that we will have tears? But the weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12, I'm just looking at other references, 13:42, people thrown into the fiery furnace, in their place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, same in verse 50, thrown into the fiery furnace, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 22:13, bind them hand and foot, cast them into the outer darkness, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 24:51, cut them in pieces and put them with the hypocrites, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Cast the worthless servant out into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Matthew 8:11 parallel Luke 13:28. So it is final horrific judgment. That's what's being spoken of there, and not simply regret that we may have when we give account before God for falling short or for not being good stewards.
Okay, great. And there is no such thing as believers not being able to be a part of the millennial kingdom.
No. I mean, look, Jehovah's Witnesses, the whole goal really of a Jehovah's Witness is to make it as a slave into the millennial kingdom, because they have no hope of eternal life. That's just for the 144,000 elect, as you know, through their perverted reading of Scripture. And almost all of that was, you know, the first century believers. So just here and there, there's someone that would be one of the elect with eternal life. But otherwise, you have to work hard, do your best, and then you make it into the millennial kingdom as a slave and so on. No, we will be glorified with Jesus. We will be, when He returns, glorified with Him. And assuming there's a millennial kingdom, that is for the nations of the earth that survive the attack on Jerusalem, with Israel as the lead nation in the millennial kingdom, and with us ruling and reigning together with Jesus. That would be the way that unfolds. But would we have less responsibility, less authority, less reward? Yeah, that seems clear through other Scripture. But no less eternal life, no less salvation, and no less being with Him forever. Hey, thank you. Thank you for asking. Much appreciated. And, hey, take all the words seriously, no? Take it seriously and say, Lord, I don't want that to ever happen to me. And let Him give you the assurance that in Jesus it never, ever will. Thank you for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time? Janet, I know you're quite busy, sir, but if I just have a moment of your valuable time, I know that to know in Hebrew is yada, but if you want to say to know Him in Hebrew, how is it spelled? Thank you for your time. So to know someone, to know is lada'at. That's the infinitive, to know, lada'at. So to know Him, lada'at oto, to know Him. However, you would not say that in modern Hebrew, do you know Him? Because that means intimately. That would imply sexual. You use a different term. That would be lahakir, to know. So if you're asking, if in the Bible someone said, I knew Him, yadati, I knew, from the root yada, yadati oto, I knew Him. But again, saying that could imply intimacy, and Adam knew Eve. It's not always used like that in Scripture, obviously, but in modern Hebrew, you don't want to use that expression. So if you're trying to communicate something in Hebrew, then let us know what you're trying to communicate, all right? And sometimes you can just search online, how do I say this in Hebrew, and it'll give it to you in Hebrew and transliteration for you. Tony, Thank you for any help you will give. I'm looking for information on whether King David wrote Psalm 103. If you can point me to the correct source or answer, I greatly appreciate it. We can't answer that definitively. We cannot answer it definitively. We have Psalms that have the superscription Lidavid in Hebrew, Lidavid. That is normally taken to mean that David wrote it, okay? Lidavid normally means he wrote it. It's possible that it was written for David. Lidavid can also mean that. Or that it was part of the Davidic collection of Psalms, Lidavid. However, the assumption is, if it says Lidavid, that he did write it. So I can't guarantee it. The language would say so. The story would, you know, what's laid out there would say so. But I can't guarantee it. Is that the preponderant view that he did write it? Yes. Just can't say 100% sure, but we feel sure in general.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, and I am delighted and blessed to be with you. 866-348-7884. Got a question from Ron, subject progressive sanctification. Do you see any place in the New Testament where the original Greek word for holiness sanctification refers to becoming less sinful over time? I've used the Englishman's Greek concordance to look for this and do not find it. Only find places where the scriptures say we are positionally holy, that we are to live a holy life, and that Jesus' blood continuously makes us 100% holy. I'm not taking the hyper-grace position. I agree with you that that is totally wrong. The scriptures clearly teach that we have to live a holy life. I just don't see any place where the actual original Greek word for holiness sanctification conveys the idea of improvement over time. This is almost universally believed, but I don't see it. What do you think? A great question, and I love the way you're going at it. Looking at the semantic evidence, looking at the lexical evidence, looking at the dictionary, looking at the usage and seeing what does this word mean, how is it used? Is there a word that in and of itself means to grow in holiness? Well, let's turn that around and ask what word in English, in and of itself, means to grow in holiness. Does the word sanctify mean that? No. Does the verb be holy mean that? No. So we'd have to add something to it, yes? Like grow in holiness or progress in holiness or mature in holiness. So there's no word in English, unless I'm missing something off the top of my head, that in and of itself would speak of gradual growth into holiness or purity or something like that. If I say purify me, that would have the same meaning as Hebrew and Greek words. It would be a cleansing, a washing. Now, could it be progressive? Yes, but the word in itself wouldn't mean that. So in the same way, sir, the scriptures plainly say that. It may just not be one word. And quite plainly, quite forthrightly, quite directly. So I'm going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, okay? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you should be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. King James, New King James, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. HCSB, completing our sanctification in the fear of God. NIV, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. NET, thus accomplish holiness out of reverence for God. NLT, let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. So, complete Jewish Bible, strive to be completely holy out of reverence for God. So the growing part, the becoming more and more like Jesus, putting away sin, defilement, that's expressed in a fuller sentence, but it absolutely says that. So the holiness that we've been called into and set apart to, as you say, positionally, we now live that out. So that's clearly taught there. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is quite explicit. And in the same way, you're right, other verses say be holy, right? Be holy. But for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes this, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, same Greek word, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. So something that we grow in, we're called to it, and we grow in. The language in Romans 6 is similar as well, where Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms, verse 19, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Right? So, verse 22, now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, its end, eternal life. So we are growing in this. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. This is the will of God, our sanctification. Now, this is how you live it out. Perfect holiness, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. And it's in harmony with the exhortation in 1 Peter 5 that exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. In 2 Peter, the third chapter. And before I get there, 2 Peter 1 tells us this, beginning in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Hence, when you get to 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Remember, it's an experiential knowledge. We are growing in that knowledge. Colossians 3, put to death what belongs to the sinful nature, and then put on these. So growing and holding the same images in Ephesians 4, take off this, put on this into the fifth chapter, and then this is how we live. So in that sense, much of the teaching of the New Testament addresses the very question that you raise, not with one specific word, but with full sentences, with combinations of words, with phrases. God wants to make something beautiful out of us. You can even look at the imagery in 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says this, that we all with unveiled face, verse 18, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So there you have it, I would say over and over again in the New Testament. Hey, friends, stand with us. Your support is what enables us to do these broadcasts. A shout out to all torchbearers, all of our monthly supporters, all who've helped us with one-time gifts. Boy, we have more and more open doors set before us. And as we have funds, we can step through each one of them and reach more and more and more people with the good news, including the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So thank you so much for your support, for standing with us. To join our team, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on donate, all right? askdrbrown.org, click on donate, and it would be an absolute joy to welcome you as part of our support team. And know every good thing that happens through this radio broadcast, every good thing that happens through our articles and videos and books, when I travel and speak around the world, every good thing that comes out of it, when I debate a rabbi and Jewish people come to faith, every good thing that comes out of it, as you're one of our supporters, you share in the reward. You are part of it. My bottom line today, throw yourself on the goodness of God, lean completely on Him. Don't play games with sin. Sin's never good for you. The blood of Jesus is always good for you.